Last week, we began looking at John chapter 4, this conversation with Jesus, with this Samaritan woman at the well. Last week, we looked at satisfaction, the fact that true satisfaction cannot come from anything this world offers. No earthly water can quench our thirst, but only the well of salvation offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, being born of his Spirit and drinking of living water. This morning, Jesus is going to turn our attention to help us to think about worship. So John chapter 4, and I'll pick it up right just mid-conversation here in verse 16, and I'll read through verses 24. John 4, verse 16 through 24. Jesus said to her being the Samaritan woman, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Let's pray one more time. Father, we pray that you would not only speak to our minds this morning, but that you'd speak to our hearts. Father, by your Holy Spirit that fills and dwells in every single believer in this room, would you open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word? Illuminate this scripture for us, God, that it might take deep root within our hearts and bear much fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The 20th century preacher, James Montgomery Boyce, once lived in a city called Basel, Switzerland. And in this city was an annual festival called Fasnacht. It's similar to Mardi Gras. Now, even though this festival kicks off the season of Lent and is supposedly a Christian festival, it is anything but Christian. This carnival is filled with riotous and immoral behavior from people who claim to be Christians. They actually use this festival as an excuse to commit immorality and all kinds of debauchery. And here's how they get away with it. During the entirety of the festival, they are constantly wearing masks. So that way, at the end of the day, no one really knows who is doing what. Well, there's another group of people that attend this festival on an annual basis, and that is the Salvation Army. And the Salvation Army attends this festival, and all they do is throughout the entirety of it, they stand there with a simple sign that reads, "Gott sieht hinter deiner Maske," which means, "God sees behind your mask." And we're going to see this morning, As we continue this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, that Jesus also sees behind the mask of this Samaritan woman. Just as he can see behind any masks that you and I attempt to wear. And yet, the good news for us who are in Christ is that if we confess our sin, if we take off the mask and we reveal our sin, then God, through his Son Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness and turn us into worshipers of him. And that's really what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see, as Jesus talks to this woman, what a true worshiper is. And the reason I started with that particular story is because what we see as Jesus begins this next portion of this conversation, what we see is that in order to be a true worshiper of God, you first have to take off the mask. You first have to be able to acknowledge your sin. And if you're taking notes, that's actually the first point on your outline. True worshipers must acknowledge their sin. So let's just dive right back into this story here. Jesus says to the woman, "Go call your husband and come here." Okay, so it's interesting how abruptly Jesus changes the subject. Right? So if you missed last week, Jesus and this woman, they've been going back and forth about water, living water. And then Jesus just abruptly changes the subject. "Hey, go get your husband." Now, why does he do that? Well, because more than this woman needs water, she needs to see that she's a sinner. You see, before she can drink from the well of living water, she first has to understand her own sin. And so that's why Jesus goes there. Again, verse 17, "The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.'" So the Samaritan woman, in many ways, gives a half-truth, but then Jesus reveals the whole truth. Now, we're not told whether this woman had five husbands because they all died, because they got divorced, or for maybe some combination of the two. But we do see that at the very least, the current man she is living with is not her husband. Now, sadly, that is a very acceptable thing in our culture today. In fact, a typical person in American society might read that and be like, "What's the problem?" Well, that's sad because it's fornication. It is sin. And in those days, even the culture understood that. It would have been incredibly scandalous to live with someone who was not your husband. And so Jesus, in many ways, he has pierced through any facade that this woman could have put up, and he gets right to the heart of this woman's deepest, darkest sins. Now, it's interesting. Last week, we saw a very clear demonstration of Jesus' humanity. The fact that he got weary and he got thirsty. And yet here, John, like a master weaver, just weaves the divinity and the humanity of Christ just in and out. Because here we see that Jesus is also God. He is the God who knows all and sees all. He is the God of Hebrews 4:13, which says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And this woman is learning. I can't hide my sin from this man. And I hope you all know the same is true today. You might be able to hide your sin from your mom and dad. You might be able to hide your sin from your spouse, from your pastors, from your small group leaders. But you cannot hide your sin from God. You cannot. He sees behind any mask that you choose to put on to cover your sin. And this particular revelation leads this woman to acknowledge something about Jesus. At the very least, she sees, "You're a prophet. Notice verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." All right, how else could he know all this? She doesn't confess him as the Messiah yet. We're going to get there next week. But at least here she starts to see, well, Jesus is a prophet. Now again, why does Jesus turn the conversation this direction? It seems abrupt. It seems like it even kind of disrupts the flow of the story. And again, I will say it's because before he can make a true worshiper of this Samaritan woman, she must first acknowledge her own sin. You see, before God can form a worshiper, he must first break a proud sinner. This is the pattern that we see throughout the entire Bible, isn't it? Before Isaiah could commit his life in worship to the thrice holy God, he first had to recognize, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." Before Peter could become a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ, he had to recognize his own arrogance and his own pride when, after Jesus filling two boats full of fish, all Peter could say was, "Depart from me, I am a sinner." Or before the tax collector in Luke 18 could go home worshiping God justified, he first had to cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Before the Samaritan woman can become a true worshiper of God, she too has to first come face to face with the reality that she is in fact a sinner. And that's gospel 101, beloved. If you want to come to Christ, if you want to be a true worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you first have to understand the reality that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said it quite simply, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And if you don't find a sweetness of Christ in your life, perhaps it's because you've not yet recognized the bitterness of your own sin. Jesus did not come to call the righteous. He did not come to call those who have no need of a physician, those who have their life put together. He came rather to call sinners to repentance. If you want to worship the Lord, then you have to understand that you're a sinner, that you need a glorious Savior, and beloved, you have a glorious Savior. You're not left in the muck and mire of your sin. Look to Jesus, who will remove your sin as far as the east is from the west, and you will become a true worshiper of God. So true worshipers must acknowledge their sin. That's the first thing we see from this conversation with this woman. But the second thing we see, and we'll spend quite a bit more time here, is that true worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. True worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. And there's two things we'll see here. And the first one is this: Jesus changes the location of worship. Jesus changes the location of worship. Notice verse 20. "Our fathers," this is a woman talking, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Okay, now it's the Samaritan woman's turn to change the subject. Okay, it's a lot easier to talk theology with the bros than to confess sin to the bros. And so she turns to a lingering, deep-rooted theological question. Okay, you're a prophet. So I believe you probably can answer this question that's plagued Jews and Samaritans for a very long time. Which mountain do we worship on? We believe it's this mountain here, Mount Gerizim. You believe it's Jerusalem. Now, you'll recall last week I said that Samaritans only held to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Mount Gerizim is mentioned many times in those first five books. That's where Abraham sacrificed. That's where Jacob settled and even built an altar there, and yet there is no mention in those first five books of Jerusalem or Mount Zion. So that's why the Samaritans believe this is where we worship. But you, pointing to Jesus, you Jews, you think it's Jerusalem. You think it's the temple. You think it's Mount Zion. And now that she knows Jesus is a prophet, she wants an answer. It might be akin to if one of us had a chance to come face to face with Jesus and we said, Jesus, I got to know, which end times millennial view is right? Is it pre-mill, a-mill, or post-mill? Or we might say, which view of baptism is right, Jesus? Did the Presbyterians have it right, or do the Baptists have it right? Okay, these were these burning theological debates in her day. And Jesus' response reveals he has not come to answer religious debates. He's actually come as the answer to those religious debates. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, I know we don't get the Samaritan woman's facial expressions here, but I guarantee you if we did, it would have been, she'd have been dumbfounded. Jesus says, it's neither. I mean, imagine, it's not Baptists or the Presbyterians. You'd be like, what? Because she's shocked. She's dumbfounded. She's blown away by Jesus' response. It's not Mount Gerizim. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Zion, which means it's not even the temple. That's the implications of what Jesus is saying. And as shocking as that would have been to her, this is nothing new. And it's not just nothing new because it happened in John 2 where Jesus calls himself the temple. But even the prophets, just listen to what the prophet Malachi, the last prophet, the last book before the New Testament, in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, listen to this. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." Listen to this. "And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." In every place, incense and offerings, that's worship language, worship will happen in every place, the prophet says. And then, when Christ came, what's happening? The shadow of the temple begins to give way to the substance, which is Jesus Christ, the temple of the living God itself. A temple in which worship in one place has given way to spiritual worship in every place. And just think about that for a minute. We are a small sliver of the fulfillment of that. We are worshiping the triune God in El Dorado, Kansas, in a senior center, 6,600 miles from Jerusalem. Worship is happening in every place. Now, that is not the only thing that would have surprised this woman. Notice again verse 21. "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus doesn't say the Lord. He doesn't say Yahweh. He says the Father. Now again, the first five books of the Old Testament, that's what she had to work with here. And if you think about the first five books of the Old Testament, there's a lot of thunder. There's a lot of smoke. A lot of fire. That's how God reveals himself. A lot of law. Father? How? How can you call him? How can we worship him as Father? Well, John's already answered that. John 1:12, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name," whose name? Jesus' name. "He gave the right to become children of God." Okay, we can worship God the Father anywhere because we worship God the Father by His Spirit through His perfect Son. We have been adopted in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, it's not about location any longer. And think just real practically at the history of our church. We know that. We worshiped at the Taylor's Farmhouse. Now we're worshiping in the Senior Center. Lord willing, in the coming months, we'll worship out at Prospect. But it really doesn't matter where we worship. The building is simply a means to an end, because what matters most is when God's people gather together, we are. Look around. This is the temple of the living God. That's why we can worship anywhere who Jesus is. And that should really encourage you. That means you can worship the Lord in your living room. You can worship Him out by the lake. You can worship the Lord while cooking dinner with screaming children in the background. You can worship the Lord anywhere, on your back porch, on your front porch. Wherever you are, you can worship the Lord. Sick at home, in prison. We see examples of that in Acts, don't we? Of the apostles worshiping in prison. Wherever you are, if you are in Christ, if His Spirit dwells in you, you can worship the Lord. It is not about a holy place. It's about a holy people who have been made holy by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what Jesus says to this woman. It's all about now. And so Jesus changes the location of worship. Secondly, Jesus changes the manner of worship. He changes the manner of worship. Verse 22. This verse is a little difficult to understand. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And I believe what Jesus means there is that the Samaritans worship only in accordance with five books, the Torah. So you don't really know God. You don't know the full revelation of God. At the very least, the Jews are worshiping Him in the totality of the Old Covenant Scriptures. And Jesus is saying location doesn't matter, but He does make a point here. He says, but salvation is from the Jews. Of course, Jesus Himself came from the line of Judah. Jesus is the one from whom salvation will come, the one whom we will be grafted in and become God's people. Verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Now, this is cool. Jesus does this a lot. He says, it's coming and it's here. Okay, it's here because Jesus is standing right there. So it's here. The hour is here. But it also hasn't yet come because Jesus hasn't accomplished salvation yet. He hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't risen from the dead. He hasn't ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. So it is not here yet. That's what he means there. Verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, we're going to get to what it means to worship in spirit and truth, but before we even get to that, we need to pay attention to three very important words. God is spirit. Joel Beakey in his Reformed Systematic Theology points out that this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus utters the words, God is. Only time. And what He chooses to say, what He chooses to reveal, is that God is spirit. And this is how God has always revealed Himself. Again, think back to the Old Testament. God forbade the Israelites from making idols and graven images because that's not God. God is not something physical and tangible that you can see and touch. at Mount Sinai. He took no human form. Again, he appeared in a cloud and fire. The Westminster Catechism affirms this. It asks the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God doesn't have a body. Any depiction you've ever seen of God in a cartoon or a TV show displaying a body, that's not God. Now, I'm talking about the Father, right? We know the Son very much has a body and will have a body for all eternity for us to see and touch and worship. But we're talking about God the Father here. He is spirit. And because he is spirit, that means that he is invisible. You cannot see him. The theologian John Feinberg says, God has no size, no shape, or color that our eyes can behold him. And yet, God reveals himself to us in ways that we can actually understand. And very often, God does this with what we call anthropomorphisms. Okay, there's your $100 word for the day. Anthropomorphism. What is that? It's applying human attributes to someone who is not human. Okay, so God's outstretched arm. God does not have an arm. And yet the Bible will speak to us in these terms so that it will use human attributes so that we can understand godly attributes. Which when you stop and think about that, that's incredibly gracious of God to use the very things he created to describe himself. But that's how gracious and merciful God is. He wants you to know him. And so he comes and he reveals himself to you in ways that you can actually know him. Don't turn away from his grace. See his grace, see his love and his mercy to you in revealing himself in the word of God. Now, why does that matter? Why does all this matter, this understanding that God is spirit? Well, knowing that God is spirit is the reason why Jesus says he came to change the manner in which we worship. Again, Joel Beakey writes, Christ's declaration to the woman at the well anticipated the great change that would occur in the worship of the church under the gospel, as that which was physical and anticipatory gave way to the real and spiritual. When I was about 10 years old or so, my parents came to me and told me that we would be taking our summer vacation to Six Flags Over Texas. I was thrilled. I had never been to a roller coaster park before, and I got my hands on one of those tri-fold flyers that talked about all of the different roller coasters, okay? Kids, you couldn't just go on the internet to read all the details about roller coasters and watch videos, you know, a point of view video like you can today. You had to go to a gas station and look at the little rack of flyers and grab one, okay? So I devoured that flyer. Hey, I knew the name of every roller coaster at that park. I could tell you how tall it was. I could tell you how fast it was. I could tell you which one I was going to ride the most. And eventually, the day came where that trifold flyer, that which was anticipatory, gave way to the reality of actually being at the roller coaster park. Now, ironically, I was so terrified of every roller coaster, I only ended up riding one the whole day. That's besides the point. Okay, the flyer was one thing. It built anticipation. But then ultimately it gave way, well, that flyer didn't matter anymore, to the substance. And the same is true of worship. The temple, Jerusalem, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, all of those were like that little flyer. The Jews knew it. Inside and out. But all of it was meant to prepare us and to anticipate true and ultimate worship of God, because God is spirit, Thus, our worship of him, it's not ultimately physical, but it is done in spirit and truth. Worship. Think about this. Think about different aspects of worship in the old covenant and how they are now fulfilled in the new covenant. Worship is no longer in a temple with animal sacrifices or incense anymore. Every member of the new covenant is a priest. You're a priest if you are in Christ Jesus, ministering to God's people on behalf of God. And the church, we are the temple. This is the place where we worship when we come together. This is the place where God dwells. And we do not offer worship by killing animals, but we offer worship through the once and for all blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're going to remember in a few moments. Even our personal worship is our own bodies and our own lives, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. And the incense we wave, that is the prayers of God's people as we pray our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Puritan Stephen Charnock summed it up well. He says, God is of spiritual essence and therefore must be worshipped with a spiritual worship. And now what I want to do with the rest of our time, because I want to land here. This is important. I want to look at what it means, how it really fleshes out to worship God in spirit and truth. If this is how Jesus says, true worshipers, okay, who wants to be a true worshiper? Well, I think everyone has their hands up. Okay, me too. So let's see what it means to be a true worshiper, to worship in spirit and truth. I want to show you four things that our worship should be marked by if we're to be worshipers in spirit and truth. Number one, worship should be marked by simplicity. Worship should be marked by simplicity. Most of you, or several of you, have probably heard more about Roman Catholicism and the Pope in the last few weeks than you ever had in maybe the last 10 years of your life. And that is, of course, because Pope Francis died about a week or so ago. Now, when you think of the Catholic Church, or if you think about even some of the Eastern churches, like the Eastern Orthodox Church, maybe a few things come to your mind. Fancy robes, icons, rituals, incense, priests, cardinals, smoke. Hey, things that visually and ceremonially set their worship apart. Perhaps you know that to signify that a new pope has been chosen, smoke is going to rise from the Vatican. There was a meme circulating recently that had a picture of smoke rising from the Vatican, and it said, when Catholics choose a new pope, and below that was a picture of a barbecue grill and several guys surrounding it and smoke rising, and said, when Baptists pick a new pastor. It's funny, right? It's also profoundly true. Baptists understand John 4 a lot better than Roman Catholics do. You see, it's not about these external rituals anymore. God never intended the external rituals of the old covenant to spill into the new covenant. Again, notice what Jesus says. When the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's not about external rituals anymore. It's not about location anymore. Again, those were anticipatory to worship God in spirit, in truth, through the work of Jesus Christ. And the danger of this kind of external worship is that it can distract from the fact that true worship is actually of the heart. And when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman about worshiping in spirit and truth, he's not just calling for a more spiritual form of worship. He's calling for worship that actually flows from the inner man. He's calling for worship that is from the heart. Worship that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not dependent on external rituals and ceremonies. It's really easy to hide behind those things, almost like a mask. And so we don't worship God with tradition or in the manifold ways of the old covenant, but rather we worship him in accordance with his word, and we worship him how the New Testament, New Covenant church worshiped him, who would have been drastically influenced by Jesus' words in John 4. And so then you have to ask yourself, well, what did the New Testament church do? How did they worship Jesus? They read the Bible. They prayed. They sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They evangelized. They shared testimonies. They gave offerings. They participated in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, don't confuse simplicity for lack of depth. All those things I just mentioned have profound depth to them. But think about how simple those things are in their form compared with external religion that you see throughout this world. These things all lend themselves to focusing solely on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. If you ever want to know, why do we do what we do at Vine Community Church every single Sunday? Seems like you kind of do the same things every single Sunday. That's how they worshiped in the New Testament. That's how we want to worship. We want to worship with simplicity. But that's not all. Secondly, worship should be marked by sincerity. Worship should be marked by sincerity. Because God is spirit, we must worship him in our spirit. Okay, again, you can fool your friends. You can fool your family. You can even shout the words of the songs that we sing, and I hope you do. You can't fool God. God knows whether you're actually worshiping him from a heart of sincerity. There's a man named Arthur Hildersheim. He lived 500 years ago, and he wrote 1,000 pages on John chapter 4 alone. Can you imagine that? Just what a rich meditation. And don't think I read just a fraction of it even. I got a quote for you, okay? I got a quote from a man who deeply pondered this passage. He says, to avoid just going through the motions of focusing on outward worship to the exclusion of inward piety, we must watch and pray over our hearts, engage our minds, and consciously and reverently set ourselves in the presence of the awesome God. Did you hear that? You have to keep watch over your own soul because it's so easy to slip into just going through the motions. Worship takes preparation, both privately and corporately. Most of us aren't ready to tackle the book of Leviticus first thing in the morning. It can help by just starting off by singing a hymn to the Lord, by reading a psalm, or praying a prayer. Even in corporate worship, hey, preparation, I don't know if you know this, preparation for what we do here on Sunday morning starts Saturday night. It starts with getting to bed on time. Hey, worship, one thing we do as a family is, once we have the songs for whatever we're doing on Sunday morning, I just start playing those over and over on a loop in the background, kind of like when we're cooking breakfast, or at just different times throughout the day, we'll incorporate those into family worship so that we as a family are preparing to worship the Lord. And for those of you with kids who can't read, how else are they going to learn the songs? Through repetition. We prepare for worship in those ways. That's why even, you notice a few months ago, we made a little change in our liturgy, where right after the announcements, Pastor Matt or myself or one of our elders comes and just reads the word. And it's a time where you can just close your eyes. You don't have to, but you can. And pray. And just get your heart ready to engage the living God. And this preparation that I'm talking about isn't emptying your mind like some kind of Jedi Knight or yoga instructor. It's actually filling your mind with the word of Christ. We have to guard against the temptation of simply going through the motions. Now, you can't preach on a text like this and not at least briefly address music. Okay? Sometimes we think worship is music, and music is worship. Well, think what we just did over here a few moments ago, that was the worship portion of the service. No. Everything we do is worship. However, that is part of worship, and the reality is, and you know this, people have strong opinions when it comes to the types of songs that we sing on a Sunday morning. Okay? So some like this style of music. Some like that style of music. I'm sure that there are some songs that we do at VCC that you absolutely love, and probably some songs that not so much. Okay? That's the reality. And the temptation, though, is when it's a song you don't like, or maybe it's a song that's brand new and you're just not familiar with it, the temptation is to disengage. The temptation is to stop worshiping, to no longer worship from a sincere heart. So what can you do if that happens? Here's my encouragement to you. Pray. And don't just pray anything. I want to read you a prayer. This prayer is from an author named Harold Best. He wrote a book called Music Through the Eyes of Faith. And he offers a helpful prayer to pray when you find yourself unfamiliar with or put off by a song or an act of worship. Listen to what he writes. Almighty God, what I am now seeing and hearing makes no sense. It is not what I like or what I expected. Even so, it is here. I am here. You are here. There are some here who passionately love you and have made this offering to you, even though I can't make hide nor hair of it. Nevertheless, I join them by faith. I offer what I do not understand to you, the one whom I will never fully understand. You see, you can worship with sincerity all the time. At every moment in our worship, you can worship with sincerity because you have the Holy Spirit and He's with us. And you can offer an offering of praise and sacrifice of praise to the Lord, even that you don't fully comprehend and don't fully understand when you worship Him from the heart. So worship should be marked by sincerity. Thirdly, worship should be marked by truth. Worship should be marked by truth. Pastor Matt actually shared with me a while back that Christianity Today wrote an article entitled, What's Up with Radio? And it described the target audience of the K-Love Christian radio station. Here's how K-Love describes their target audience. Her name is Becky, the soccer mom. Becky just turned 40, has half-melted crowns rolling around on the floor of her minivan as she drives her daughter to soccer practice. And K-Love freely admits, that's who we're thinking about. That is our target audience. Now, this is not a knock on 40-year-old soccer moms, okay, if there's any 40-year-old soccer moms out there, but the point is that very often Christian radio stations like K-Love are often more concerned with who their target audience is than with making sure that every single song they play on the radio is filled with gospel truth. Now, I'm going to be fair and balanced. There are some good songs that come on Christian radio, okay? Don't hear me say that it's bad. It's better than a lot of stuff you can listen to on the radio. You should ask yourself with any Christian song or any worship song at all, could a Mormon sing this without compromising their theology? Could a Muslim sing it? Could I turn this song into a love song to my wife? If the answer is yes, then that's probably why at least we as a church don't do it on a Sunday morning. Because our worship should be marked by truth. Now, I've been saying truth a lot, right? What do I mean by truth? I mean the truth of Scripture that is centered on the triune God. The truth of Scripture that is centered on the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm talking about. And the sad reality is that far too often, songs and sermons and mainstream evangelicalism rarely, if ever, mention sin. They rarely, if ever, mention the holiness of God, the glory of God, or other rich biblical truth. Okay? And don't hear me say that one style is superior to the other, because I'm not saying that. Okay, there are traditional hymns that are void of truth. And there are contemporary songs that are filled with rich, glorious truth, and vice versa. It is not about style. That's why we try to do old hymns and newer ones at Vine Community Church. We're looking for those that are filled with truth of all styles. But Jesus said, true worship should be in truth. That's why we want to be so focused on the truth of God's word in every aspect of our worship. All right, you've heard that point. Now, let me balance that with the last point of application. Worship should be marked by emotion. Worship should be marked by emotion. It can be so easy to focus on truth, 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 that we forget that the sum total of our being is not this brain. We are body, mind, and spirit. God has made us a whole person. We have a heart as well. There's a reason, as one author put it, that the Bible gives us the book of Romans with some very deep, complex theological arguments. And he gives us the book of Psalms, which expresses almost every single human emotion that you could possibly think of. And that is because God made us, yes, with an intellect, but also with a heart. Hey, this last week, a video was circulating, you may have seen it, of John Piper preaching a sermon. And in the sermon, he said that he typed into ChatGPT. For those of you who aren't familiar, ChatGPT is an AI program. And he typed into ChatGPT, I want you to give me a prayer that is in the spirit of D.A. Carson. Hey, D.A. Carson, godly, reformed pastor, written a lot of commentaries, great books, and it spits out this wonderful, glorious, Christ-exalting prayer. It's a machine, right? And that was Piper's point. It's a machine. Yeah, that's all true. All of it's true. But it doesn't have a heart. You and I have a heart. As Piper said, we're meant to feel things when we worship the true and living God. It is not more spiritual to be moved by the mind than to be moved by the emotion. Both are a worthy sacrifice to God. Jonathan Edwards, who pretty much all say is the greatest theological mind America's ever produced, wrote this: true religion in part consists in holy affections. Think about the emotions that are appropriate in worship, reverence. Just being awestruck by the wonder of who God is and his glory. How about love? How about sorrow over your own sin? Or thanksgiving? Those are all appropriate emotions. And here's an important one for those of us really concerned with truth. Joy. How about joy in worship? I love how theologian John Frame talked about joy and reverence. I think you'll resonate with this. He says, when a church seeks to emphasize the joy of worship, almost inevitably someone criticizes it for lacking reverence, and vice versa. Churches emphasizing reverence and those emphasizing joy often differ greatly in atmosphere as much as funerals differ from parties. There are times to be somber. There are times to be awestruck and filled with quiet, reverent wonder. And there are times to put a big smile on your face and to be full of joy, not because you're faking it, but because you realize who you once were, and now you've been found by the Lord Jesus Christ. You were once headed for a destiny, a sure destiny in hell, and now your destiny is glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. You were once bound in the chains and shackles of your sin, but now your chains have been broken. You've been set free. How can you not just say hallelujah? Joy, beloved. It's good. It's right. Clap your hands. Raise your hands. Close your eyes. These are all good, right, glorious responses to worship the living God of the universe. We don't just worship with our mind. We worship with our heart and spirit and in truth. And that's really how all of this connects, isn't it? Where do we start? We started by acknowledging our own sin. We started by recognizing our past, just like this Samaritan woman had to come to grips with. That's what makes a true worshiper. That's what'll fill your heart with joy. That's what'll fill your heart with awe and reverent wonder and love and sorrow over your sin and thanksgiving and all the other gamut of emotions. When you realize I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. So beloved, love God and worship God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can worship you right now in spirit and truth. Thank you for the gift of your spirit. Thank you for the gift of your son. Lord, help us not to be a hard, callous people that are only focused on the intellect, but Lord, touch our hearts, touch our affections, touch our very souls, because we're dwelt with the Spirit himself. Lord, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they heard the truth spoken. They heard the word of Christ expounded from Moses and all the prophets by Jesus. And then after they were done, they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Lord, we pray that you would move in this people. You'd move in our midst, Lord. That we would worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.